Been to Washington, D.C., you probably have seen outside of the Supreme Court building a statue of justice. And if for those of you who have seen the statue, what is in front of the eyes of justice? A blindfold, and justice is holding scales in her hand. And the point of that statue, the point of that symbol of justice, according to what it is that the Supreme Court is charged, other courts are charged to do, is that there is to be fairness, that there is to be equity, that there is to be even-handedness, and not partiality in the administration of justice. So that is one of the issues that relates to the subject of justice that's dealt with here in the book of Proverbs. But I had occasion over the years, because I happen to teach in a field where the subject matter comes up. My profession is in the area of philosophy, where my doctorate is, and so in teaching ethics over the years, the question of what is just and what is unjust comes up as a question that is a major issue in the whole field of ethics itself. And I'm going to give you a primer discussion, a thumbnail discussion of the three different kinds of major kinds of justice. Not all of them are dealt with equally in the book of Proverbs, though all of them are dealt somewhere in the Bible. Here are the three basic kinds of justice. The one kind of justice which we probably think of most often is called by those in ethics retributive. You've heard of retribution. Retributive justice. And what that simply means is that when someone is convicted of a crime, and when the prosecutor is successful in his case, as I'm sure Denver will be the first one to be able to share with us, then there is the matter of the punishment phase, and we say in our justice system that the punishment should fit the crime, that retribution is punishment, and that we're saying that if when something evil occurs, when crime is committed, that there is a desert, that there is something that is deserved as a consequence for that committing of a crime. That you don't commit a crime that it doesn't have a consequence. We talked in the last 2 weeks about the fact that our decisions have consequences upon ourselves. And that and sometimes we do things that are very self-destructive in our choices. But also, our decisions have consequences upon others. And the justice system deals with those issues that arise when we have hurt someone, or when we have done something that is contrary to the law and that is illegal. So retributive justice is the assigning of proper punishment to fit the crime, to fit the infraction, whatever the wrongdoing may be. That is the one we probably think of most often. And in fact, that's what the courts deal with most often, is they're dealing with issues in which somebody is prosecuting or charging someone with a crime, and somebody else is defending and trying to present an answer to that charge. And so that's what the whole justice system, as it is so called, of our courts and our police system and so on, is all about, is retributive justice. Now, those who are in the social services, for example, if Victim Relief Ministries is an example of a social service kind of ministry, which means we deal with the needs of people. Do we deal even-handedly with the needs of people? Or do we show favoritism and help some people more than we help others? Our goal, our aim, is to be fair, to be equitable, to be even-handed in the way we help people. And so if retributive justice is having the right punishment to fit the crime, then this is called distributive justice. And distributive justice simply means that whatever treatment you accord, you do so fairly, even-handedly. And you don't show favoritism. In fact, the Bible throughout talks about the fact that God is no respecter of persons, that he doesn't show more favor to one person or another, or to one group than another. God is absolutely even-handed. If the ideal of justice is the blindfolded statue there, which means that only the facts are to determine the outcome, we have a God who not only knows the facts, he doesn't have to learn the facts, because he already knows the facts, but he is the one who has created the world in which we live, and he is the one who is in his own nature just. In fact, that is the third notion of justice, and that is personal justice. Personal justice, as the Bible treats it, has to do not only with the fact that you are a fair person, that you are an honest person. And those are some of the ways in which personal justice is dealt with in the Bible, but the Bible also uses the word justice, and it calls us just when we ourselves are found to be obedient to God. When we are living a righteous life, then we're called a just or an honorable person. And so a just person, personal justice, has to do with God's view of the kind of people that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be upright. We're supposed to be righteous. We're supposed to be just. And so God is just. Now, this last notion of justice is the one that gets us into hot water, in an ultimate sense. I mean, it's one thing to talk about retributive justice if you're a judge or if you're a prosecutor and you're in the court system, you're in the justice system, you've got to deal with that matter. Or if you're a parent, you have to make the punishment fit the crime, in another sense of that term. But distributive justice, that's something that maybe involves many of us. If we're involved in a social service activity, or if we're involved, as a church is often involved, in helping the poor, or in helping those who are victims, then we have to determine how to administer what resources we have in a way that fairly meets those needs. But the final definition, or the final category of justice, personal justice, personal righteousness, personal uprightness, it is that, as I say, will get us into trouble ultimately. Why? God is just. We say, well, that's good. And we think of God being just meaning he's going to be fair, especially at the final judgment or the final assize, when, of course, all those who are children of God, because we have received forgiveness of sins, we're going to talk about that later, we have confidence that when we stand before God and he examines our lives, he'll be absolutely impartial in looking at what we have done in our lives. And in fact, he will hand out rewards fairly in accordance with how we have been obedient, or perhaps remove rewards in those instances where our lives are found not to have been obedient. But we have belief, we have confidence that God will be fair. And there are some who raise the question, what about those who, you know, who haven't heard the gospel? What about those, you know, who have a deficiency of one sort or another, mentally? Or what about, you know, will God be judging them fairly? And the answer is absolutely. So I am totally committed, I am absolutely committed to the proposition that God is just. And if I couldn't be committed to the proposition that God is just, I might as well hang it up. Because what's the opposite? That God will be arbitrary. That God will be unfair. That God will be capricious. And you need to understand that if you look at many of the world's religions, particularly in pagan religions, you find that there are gods who are exactly that way. You look at the pagan gods of the ancient world, and they were often very arbitrary, very capricious, very mean sometimes in the way they handed out justice. And they had favorites, and they dealt with people in a way that was not objective. So our God is a God who is just. He is fair. You have to depend on. There are answers to questions that we will not be able to give. And in the end, what you have to depend upon is not the knowledge that God will be knowledgeable enough, because he knows everything, in order to deal fairly with those who may not have heard, or those who are deficient in their capacities, or whatever. In the end, you have to depend on the character of God. To say God is just means you're trusting that God is absolutely righteous, absolutely good, absolutely fair in the way that he will deal with us as individuals. Now, having said that, if a God is perfectly righteous and perfectly good and perfectly just and perfectly fair, what is a God who is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly fair going to do with people who are unjust and unrighteous? We are in hot water. If all we have to think about is that part of God's nature and that part of God's character that has to do with his being absolutely objective and fair. See, if God were to be absolutely objective and fair, we would all be wiped out. You know, the wonder is at the flood, anyone was preserved. I mean, Noah may have been righteous in his generation, but perfect he wasn't, as his behavior subsequent to the flood shows. So God's merciful. But mercy, as the saying goes, is tempered with justice. Or justice is tempered by mercy. And so the Bible presents God's whole character, God presents God's whole personality, as a being who not only is absolutely right and righteous and good and objectively fair, Because after all, He is the author of righteousness. And He will be our final judge. But it also shows a God whose heart motive in administering justice is to redeem. His heart motive in administering justice is to redeem. Help me with this, Denver. In the theory of retributive justice, when you put someone in prison, it's the purpose of putting them in prison is to do what? Two things.
Well, rehabilitation.
Rehabilitation is the one I was after, right? Punishment is one. That's the retribution, the retributive justice. But rehabilitation is the other. And what is rehabilitation theoretically supposed to mean? It's supposed to mean to change them, to change their character or behavior or whatever, so that they, when they come out, they will not be the kind of wicked person they were going in. But the sad fact of the matter is that
sometimes they get worse.
Denver is a district attorney from the Denton County, so I just want you to. Is this an announcement?
Well, now I'm a victim of a budget.
You're a victim because you needed help.
Well, things are doing good, but you know the whole work.
That's an optimist.
Is where people are supposed to repent.
Right, right.
They changed the system about 100 years ago when they started trying to rehabilitate people.
Right.
And that's why they call it penitentiary.
Right. Penitentiary comes from the wonderful old Latin word penance, or penitence, and meaning repentance. And the idea is you want to make amends or amend your ways. And that in the process of being punished, it causes you to have time to reflect on your ways and then to change your ways. And that's the whole point of penitentiary rehabilitation. Now, there's another aspect of it, and that is, if you are not a believer in the Bible, you will have a different theory about how you improve people. If you're a believer in the Bible, you'll believe that what's rotten in the state of Denmark is me. And I'm the one that needs changing. But if you're not, if you're a liberal you're a naturalist or you're a humanist, then you're going to say, no, the issue in the problem is not me. The issue or the problem is what's around me, my environment, my circumstances, others who are doing things to me. And so the way you improve me is by improving my environment. You make things so that I have all that I need, so that I have a good job, so that I have a good place to live. And by the way, that was the theory of communism. To each according to his need. And that's supposed to change you. What you found was complete corruption in systems that were designed to produce absolute fairness and equity. And the reason for that corruption is not because they weren't seeking nominally to produce a just society, in which everyone received exactly what they need, and nobody was treated unfairly. What they failed to reckon with is the fact that people will not respond to just the change of external circumstances if there's something rotten internally. They'll take advantage of the change in external circumstances and gain an edge. Yeah. They'll have their own villas and their own dachas, and they'll have their own special places and positions in that just society that gives them an edge. Because we are not naturally good people. We're not naturally good people. The reason that we have to have a justice system, the reason that we have to have police, the reason that we have to have courts, the reason that we have to have laws, is that there are things to legislate against. That there are behaviors that need to be restricted. Had we not the kinds of corrupt natures that we have, we would never have to have legislation. We would never have to restrict anyone. In fact, if you know or you read some of the history of some of the liberal thinkers of times past, like Thoreau and others, their view was the innocent savage in the state of nature is someone who is ever always going to be good. Because he's in an ideal environment, he has no pressure. And what happens is, for those of you who have ever been on missions and who have ever been in a technologically deprived society, you know that people who are so-called natives or who are not technologically advanced are just as wicked and just as corrupt as those who are more technologically advanced. Corruption does not know any barrier as far as technology is concerned, as far as class is concerned. There is no distinction because we all have the same basic nature. That's the reason why the gospel works. The gospel works because you can depend upon the fact that human beings are unjust in nature, in their hearts. And you go from there. You have a problem with your subject. When you have a problem with your subject, your system is going to be very challenging. I saw a hand from Walt. Yes.
Well, talking about that, I thought of Jim Elliot, the Indian tribes in Amazon.
The Alka missionary.
Children.
Yes.
Had a practice of killing each other. Murder was their way of seeking revenge.
Revenge. See, justice or retribution has not to do with giving a fair punishment for the crime. It has to do with getting even. Vendetta. And so that is so common in all societies, that would just one illustration of that fact. Yes.
Milam. Their justice is pretty sure. We arrived at a village that went down on the Amazon where this adult that raped the child. And we arrived there the day after, and you couldn't find it up this guy. And they cut him up with machetes to little bitty pieces. So it was swift and just. I guarantee he won't do it again. But
I better not go there. Yeah, I think that there are some who would like to see us be a little more straightforward in the administration of justice, and there are some societies where you can lose your hands and you can lose other parts of you if, in fact, you break a law. So I am not now plumping for harsher administration of justice. I am. In fact, if I have to plump for anything, I'm going to plump for a more consistent democratic system where fairness is actually implemented and not just talked about rhetorically. That's where I would want to go, because I think what God is after is not that human beings get to vent their spleen, but the way God is after is that human beings get to demonstrate His nature. And His nature, as we have said a moment ago, is both to be just in a very objective sense of justice, and also to be merciful, which is to show, to redeem, truly to rehabilitate or to redeem. You wouldn't have that notion at all in the justice system were it not for the biblical tradition. Without the biblical tradition, you throw him in the hole and you throw the key away. And you make sure he suffers as much as possible.
It's
Christians that started the justice system that we have today. They've become more secularized now. Right. Yeah, we take for granted and we think of it as not our business. And I think that that kind of indifference to justice in our own society, to those who are hurting, to those who are victimized, to those who are in need of help and fairness and so on, we become, as long as it's not us being mistreated, we tend to close the eye, turn the head. And we talked about this before when we were talking about poverty, but I'm going to talk about that once again in relationship to the subject. Well, that's by way of introduction. I just want you to know that we're sort of giving you a general feeling or sense of the subject of justice. Now, what does the Bible mean by a just person, since I say that our biggest challenge is personal justice, not the retributive justice, not the distributive justice, but the personal justice? A just person is one whose behavior conforms to the requirements of God's law. A just person, according to the Bible, is one whose behavior conforms to the requirements of God's law, and therefore is declared just or righteous. Now, the Bible says we're all judged as having come short of that standard. We are all law breakers. We are therefore all, by nature, unjust. To be admitted into heaven, we must be declared just. To be admitted into heaven, we must be declared absolutely righteous. Absolutely just. But we are unjust by our natures. We must be justified or we will be condemned by God's retributive justice. And the one who must declare us just in the end is God Himself. He is the judge. He is the one who admits to heaven. He is the one who examines our hearts. He is our Creator and knows all about us. He is the one who must in the end declare us just, or we're undone. It's not good enough for us to say, oh, you're a good boy. You're a good girl. You know, we have a parent and grandparent mercy, generosity, in which we want to pat our favorites on the head because we love them and because we want them to feel good about themselves. And so we say, you're a good girl, you're a good boy. When in fact, This reminds me of a statement or a story, rather, that I've told maybe once or twice in times past. This actually occurred. There was a great theologian by the name of John Murray, who was a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary for many years, and when he retired to the foothills of Scotland, being the reformed kind of person that he was. He wanted to be where the mother of Presbyterianism was, and so he retired to the Highlands and settled there and went to church, to the kirk there. And there was this Scottish lady, young lady who had just had a baby. And she was showing the baby around, and everyone was congratulating her and making an oohing and ah over what a beautiful baby. And so she brought the baby to Dr. Murray. And, expecting the blessing and the hand on the head and how beautiful your child is, more beautiful than any child baby I've ever seen. Or whatever it takes to make the mother feel good. And so Dr. Murray holds the baby in his arms. He says, "Oh, what a beautiful bundle of original sin." What a beautiful bundle of original sin. The point here is, but he said it in a context in which the mother, who is also a member of that same church and understood what the Bible means when it talks about the total depravity of human beings, that we're sinners by nature, that in sin I was conceived, David said, that I have that inclination, the first chance I get I'm going to disobey. So she understood what he was saying. But what he was doing was not passing out gratuitous, fatuous compliments. What he was doing was telling the truth, but in a way that was loving. He was complimenting the beauty of the child, but also saying, "Mama, we have a job to do. As this child grows up, this child's going to need to come to know the Lord. Because if this child is allowed to go her own way, this child is going to die eternally." What a beautiful bundle of original sin. I think if a parent holds a child in their hands and they begin to understand the responsibility that they have, in not ultimate responsibility, but mediated, intermediate responsibility, because we're allowed to have influence upon our children, but we begin to see that we have huge, awesome responsibility for the outcome of the lives of our children, and that is daunting for anyone with any kind of conscience whatsoever to have that responsibility. So we are those who are going to be leading others to know that they have unjust natures and they need a Savior. Turn to the book of Isaiah before we get to Proverbs. I think it will turn out to be a two-Sunday subject. On the subject of justice, the introduction was fairly long, but I hope that you found it to be background that will serve to illuminate the remainder of what we're going to have to say. Turn to my British preacher used to say, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. Chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I'll start at verse 20. Where there is a call to the nation, to recognize who their God was. "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they," that is the pagan nations surrounding, "have no knowledge of the one true God. These are they who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Who has told you the truth about who is God and who is not God? Have not I told you this? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior." What a wonderful combination of words. "A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me, one God and only one, who will hand out fairness and equity and justice, and who will do what he has ordained to do to bring us to himself in mercy and in redemption. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And so he cries out in verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Everybody who goes to court wants to be declared innocent, not guilty. They want to be saved from a penalty. That's the devout desire of every defendant. And what God is saying is, I have a means that I have determined and I have provided whereby you may be declared forgiven, that you may be declared innocent enough or just enough to enter heaven. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Go down to verse 25. He says, in the Lord, that is in Jehovah God, all the descendants of Israel and all believers of all time, we might add, shall be justified. Shall be justified. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I want you to turn with me now to the prophet Habakkuk, one of those well-known prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You got that? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Well-known prophet. It is well. He is well-known once you see the passage. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4. Behold the proud, the one that doesn't need God. His soul is not upright in him. This man who is so puffed up is a very imperfect individual. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. The banner cry of the Reformation. Quoted in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, quoted over and over again by Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and so many others who were declaring that it is not our works that save us. There is nothing we can do that would justify us. There is nothing we can do that would render us righteous enough to enter heaven in the sight of God, because everything that we attempt is only going to be a partial success. Because everything we attempt has to be compared with what we've done that blows it, our sin. You say, well, you know, in fairness, I used to say to myself before I was a Christian, if there is a God, I hope he marks on the curve. Being a professor all these years, I've had so many students who have pled to be marked on the curve. Yeah. Bump that up a little bit. Extend your mercy. But God is a God of absolutes, and he marks on an absolute scale. And Jesus says words like, be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect, tells me something. That be perfect does not mean be pretty good. Or be better than an average. That's what I used to say about myself when I lived in this tough neighborhood, and I didn't do some of the things that some of the other kids in my neighborhood did. I did do some of the things that some of the kids in the rest of the neighborhood did. I was able to defend myself. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? There's another way to translate that. Those who are justified by faith are those who shall live. Those who are justified by faith are those who shall live. Habakkuk in Romans 1:17 can be translated in that fashion. How do I get from being imperfect, pretty good maybe, but imperfect nevertheless, how do I get from being imperfect to being perfect? How do I get from being unjust to being just? How do I get from being disqualified from entering heaven to being qualified to enter heaven? I'm either going to have a grandfather in heaven who pats me on the head, and even though I'm imperfect, he will say, that's all right, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. It's okay. It doesn't matter. I love you anyway. Come on in. That's the hope of the pagan. They hope against hope that somehow I'll be shown mercy. Though I don't deserve it. I used to say not only was I better than average compared with the other kids in my neighborhood. How's that for a standard? The other kids in my neighborhood. I used to say that I was not only better than average, but that I was pretty good. And I suddenly realized the first time that I heard the gospel that pretty good is not enough. That better than average Who was that guy who was from the woods area and talked about his town consisting where all the kids were better than average? Do you remember that? Keeler. Garrison Keeler. Right. Where all the kids were better than average. I said, oh boy, that's a pretty low standard.
Yeah.
Better than average. Well, maybe that's a pretty high standard compared to some places. Those who are justified by faith are those who shall live. How else do you get perfect righteousness except to have it given you? How else do you get perfect righteousness, perfect justice, the character that qualifies you to enter heaven? How do you get it unless it's given to you? You can't earn it because you can't do enough. And Paul, the apostle...